Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your constancy. You are the faithful God and the true God. And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and for the time now to open the Scriptures. We might see him revealed in a marvelous way. We seek your blessing upon our hearts as we open God's Word. May the Spirit of God do his work in each heart. And may we be thankful for all that is accomplished as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we continue in this study. I trust that it's been a blessing to see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as they have been displayed, especially in contrast to those things of the Old Testament law, those things of Old Testament worship in the tabernacle in particular. And as we've been studying through these things to see the blessings of that which is the new covenant, which we are under today, and be grateful for that superiority of the new covenant, which was fulfilled for us in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10. That point continues then in contrast to the old covenant that is set before you. And as you will read those opening verses, the point again being reinforced that the old system could not continue on. It had a definite lifespan. That lifespan came to its conclusion with the incarnation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not to be continued. And when we spoke about that in times past, we have gone yet again into the areas of the things of so-called messianic ministries, trying to have it both ways at the same time. And the more that I see that that goes on around us, the more I'm concerned that people are drawing themselves back into something that is antiquated, it is out of date, it is no longer necessary, indeed it no longer has any benefit because of all the greater things that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." The focus there again on the Day of Atonement and the repetition that was given in that year-by-year sacrifice in the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices were good as far as they went, but they fell short of what was really necessary. And when you read these verses between the lines, would you please see that the real problem is for sin to be dealt with completely and finally. And I think that that is such an important concept. The issue for you and for me is, what is the solution for our sin? We have a sin nature. We inherited that from Adam. We are sinners by birth, therefore, because we are the descendants of Adam. But that's not the whole story. We are also sinners by practice. That is, that we do things that, according to the Scriptures, are sinful in the sight of God. And those are things that are, they're serious problems, because we have a basic principle that when we have an all-holy and an all-righteous God, we with our sins cannot approach him. We are not worthy. And we are essentially disqualified, because we are sinners, of ever entering into the presence of God. That being said, understand the implications then. That says that we are not eligible for heaven. We cannot enter into that which is God's abode, God's presence, except that somehow that sin be dealt with. And it be dealt with not just in a temporary way, such as we saw under the Old Testament system of the law, but rather to be dealt with permanently, completely, without any kind of question, without it coming back again and being a problem for us. That required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are people who look at themselves and, well, you know, are you going to heaven? Well, yes. Well, you know, what about your sin? Well, you know, I think my good things outweigh my bad things. Well, you know, right away, you got a basic problem there. No sin can come to the presence of God. It's like the challenge of, you know, You know, are you walking in obedience to God? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a problem right there, because nobody keeps the Ten Commandments, and the Scripture says very plainly, if we offend in one, we're guilty of all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is the bottom line, is it not? That's what we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. And for these people, the Jews, as the references are being made here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10, it's like, oh, are we come around to the Day of Atonement again? Okay, we're going to go through that. And then the next year comes around. The Day of Atonement come around again? Over and over and over. And I want to take that yet a step further, because I don't want you to think about that as long ago and far away. But hear me this morning, though. When there are things that are done, and the word that I will use is ritualistically, that is, it is the same procedure, it is done repeatedly, and it is done exactly the same way, and it's done time and time and time again. Here's what happens to us. After a while, when it's done maybe the first, the second, maybe even the third time, we have some kind of conscious engagement of what's going on there. We're thinking about what it represents, and we see ourselves represented by it. But here is the normal and old sinful nature reaction to the things of ritualism. After a period of time, we go on in what I call autopilot. You know what I mean by that? I was reading something the other day about somebody had an RV on the superhighway, and they had a brand new thing. It had all the great buttons and everything else. And so the person who was driving down the highway in their RV decided they were hungry. So they thought, well, they put it on, you know, essentially auto, what they thought was autopilot, you know, and they pushed the button on there, you know, to maintain the speed. And they went back to cook a meal in the kitchen of the RV. They never got to finish cooking the meal. You want to know why? Because that RV went right off the road. It crashed. Sometimes I'm afraid, and we need to be careful of this, we do not presume to go on some kind of autopilot when it comes to the worship of our God. And the problem with the things that become ritualistic, we do the same things the same way, and we do them so often that we can practically sleepwalk through the whole process. We are not engaged in it whatsoever. We just do as we have done. But then the whole consciousness of what really is all going on here is lost. For the Day of Atonement, today in Judaism, the Day of Atonement is not anything near what it was when it was first given through Moses by the law. It has become an empty practice, an empty ritual. The significance is all but lost altogether. When I read about the improvement of Jesus Christ over the things of the law, and I do not mean to diminish in any way what God gave in a temporary fashion, it also ought to speak to us, though, about those things that are alive and new and real in Christ compared to the things of any form of religious ritualism. Not just the Day of Atonement, but all the other things that speak to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that speak to the religious practices that are just done in a rote fashion. And they have lost all meaning indeed. For most of them, if not all of them, there has never really been any true meaning in it whatsoever according to the Word of God. So then when we come here, there was that repeated remembrance. And you see, it took then the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats, in verse 4, should take away sins. The taking away is the key issue that is here. Dealing with sins in reality, dealing with them completely, dealing with them in a permanent fashion. The writer of Hebrews says, none of those things, Day of Atonement, all the animal sacrifices day in and day out, none of those things ever brought it to where there was a true end, where he could say they actually took away sins. It takes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring it to its fulfillment. And in the fulfillment then that is brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has dealt with our sins altogether. And he has done so, as we have read time and again, once and for all. He is the one who is able to take away sins. He is the one who is able to free us from the power of sin. as we read in Romans, the 6th chapter. He is the one who is able to take away the guiltiness of sin. Because as we take God at his word, it is not only that sins are forgiven, but therefore the guilt also goes with it. We can praise God for that improvement that has been made. The remedy for the problem in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10 is the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the thrust of this first portion of the 10th chapter we want to look at. In the ways in which Christ has surpassed those things. And it begins with his incarnation. I read on in verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then there is this concluding statement, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is the doing away of the old covenant and the replacing of it with the new. Let me come back over those verses, though, from verses 5 through 9. When he cometh into the world, it took the Lord Jesus to leave heaven to come to this earth for the final solution for sin. It took his incarnation, where he is both God and man. Not just deity, not just humanity, but both in one person. For him to be the perfect sacrifice, when I read these words, what it says is he had to become one of us. Let me expound on that a little bit further, if I may. I'm not just talking about Jesus who was God became man. I'm talking about Jesus who has always been eternally the Son of God, as we read in the scriptures, took on a human body. He was fully human and fully God at the same time in that body. Now, think about that for a moment. For those who would come with the animal sacrifices, and especially if you want to go back to the time when the goats were used, you know, and the people would confess their sins in the head of the goat, and then there was that one that was slain, there was a one who was let go into the wilderness, a marvelous picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, where is the identity between man and an animal? Now, there, I realize, you know, for the PETA people, forgive me if I draw a distinction here, but that's what the Bible teaches. We are infinitely above the lesser creatures. Man is the culmination of God's work of creation. Do not make a mistake and confuse that any way whatsoever. Go back and read about the days of creation in Genesis and understand that truth. But here is my point. Jesus didn't come as a bull or a goat. He came as a man. He came as one with whom we could identify in every way. And he with us, as we've read already back in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And he comes explicitly for the purpose that that body would be the sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. You see, the true substitute for us is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks about him and his role as mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Read the last phrase of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The importance of his humanity. Hear the importance of his incarnation from heaven to earth. This morning in adult Sunday school, we were looking at the reality of his resurrection and then talking further about the fact of his ascension back into heaven. And the marvelous truth is, he ascends bodily. There's a great significance to that. That makes him that perfect mediator, as you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, though, he is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is the last Adam to solve the problem for the first Adam. As you read back there in that portion of Scripture, he is equipped with a real human body. His identity with us is complete. It surpasses any identification that was made between the animal sacrifices and the people under the law. And it was necessary, as we have read even further here in Hebrews chapter 10, because there was the importance of him fully pleasing and satisfying God the Father. What you want to read here in Hebrews chapter 10 is this. The animal sacrifices were a temporary covering. They could not satisfy the judgment of God. It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to settle that whole issue of our guilt before God the Father. And Christ alone, was eminently successful in the accomplishment of that. But I want to take it a step further, though, because it is repeated here, as in verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure than which are offered by the law. May I digress for a moment? You go back in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you have King Saul leads the armies of Israel under the direction of God and does war with Amalek. And the commandment of God, as you read back there in those Old Testament scriptures, was that he would then, under the command of God, utterly destroy Amalek. Man, woman, child, animal, total destruction. The only problem is that when you read the outcome of the war and where the armies of Israel were victorious over Amalek, King Saul had a better idea. And as soon as we interject our better ideas, we've already put ourselves in trouble. Because as you'll read back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says that while he looked at the animals, and hey, there were some that were really good. And here was his idea. He said, you know what? How about if we save the really good ones to be sacrificed to Jehovah God? Don't you think God would be pleased by doing if we did that? And so, in fact, that's what happens. But then as you read on in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel comes along and King Saul is, hey, praise God, we had a great victory. God did a wonderful thing. And Samuel says, what animal sounds am I hearing? Well, and then you see King Saul makes the excuse. Well, the people decided, like a real politician. Well, the people thought it would be a good idea if we save the best of the animals to sacrifice for God. The whole thing funnels down to verse 22, 1 Samuel 15. And mark the principle well. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You want to talk about a principle in the Old Testament scripture, something that cuts through all the business of animal sacrifices that were repeated. To hear the words here in Hebrews chapter 10, and there are these words, and you know, those sacrifices were made under the direction of God. They were made under the law. And the thing is, they were a sin covering because God was going to make provision in the coming of Christ later on. And so those things were set forth to be temporary. But if you ask the question what God really wanted from his people, both then and what he wants now, hear me. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken, that is to hear what God says, and to do what he says, is better than the fat of rams. Yeah. Folks, get a hold of that principle. Because that is a principle that is binding upon us no less today than it was all the way back there in the time of King Saul. You know what happened because of King Saul's disobedience? The children of Israel will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Part of some of the things that go on in the Middle East today, you can go back to Amalek and the failure to destroy them altogether. To leave the king live for a little longer, and then finally, under the prodding of Samuel, finally he is put to death. But there's still those elements that went on generation after generation after generation. Why do I bring 1 Samuel 15:20 to our attention here? Because hear me well when you read these things. You have the practices of the law. You have the animal sacrifices, but Jesus comes and his sacrifice is infinitely better. It meets the need completely for sin. But hear me well. The Lord Jesus follows the principle of 1 Samuel 15:22. And here's the reason why. Because the Lord Jesus came and took a body and came and was sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins because he was obedient to the Father. Because he hearkened to the words of the Father. The Lord Jesus understood the importance of that which is obedience to God. Because he practiced it and he carried it out to the last detail. You and I can know the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God through faith in his finished work, not some animal sacrifice. And folks, he stands not only as that which was the complete sacrifice for sin, he also stands as an example for us of how important it is to obey and to hear the word of God. John the 8th chapter in verse 29, Jesus said these words, "And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone." Last phrase of John 8, 29, "For I do always those things that please him." The business of the Lord Jesus here on earth was to please the Father, was to obey his will and his word. The accomplishment of the Father's will in Christ is seen repeatedly in his devotion to it. Take, if you will, a glimpse at Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 39. And the Lord Jesus, as he is praying in the latter part of that verse, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Last phrase, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Always, always the will of the Father. And in his obedience. So then also, as we read here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the old covenant now is done away. It's put aside. It has served its temporary purpose. It is no longer needful. Now we have the new covenant in Christ. Because he was obedient, because he was submissive to the will of his Father, we are liberated from our sins as could not be possible before his sacrifice whatsoever. Now, when you read on here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter from verse 10, there are then the benefits, if you will, the outcome of the sacrifice of Christ. Those things by which we have gained as a result of his superior sacrifice. Things which he has won for us that were not available to those who were under the law. Let me proceed, if I may, to look at those things which are the benefits that were unknown before. I read from verse 10. And it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Sanctification is a benefit for us, but notice, will you please, it was won for us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What is sanctification all about? Sanctification is a very important biblical principle, a great doctrine. Sanctification has to do very much with the things that we describe as holy or holiness. We're not waxing charismatic here, please do not misunderstand me. But the whole business of sanctification, the word in itself, means to be set apart. And set apart really has two sides to the coin. Because it is being set apart from, and then it is also at the same time being set apart unto. What are we talking about when we say that there is sanctification that has been accomplished by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are really three stages of sanctification. And let me paint a little more background and I'll answer my question. There is what we call initial sanctification. When a person first comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are imparted that initial sanctification. They have been set apart from the world as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we can explain that further. But that's not the only sanctification. There is also what we call progressive sanctification. Since I have been saved, then there is an expectation, as I would read, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There, progressive sanctification speaks about my growth as a believer. And that growth is demonstrated by the elimination or the weeding out of the things of the unbelieving world and of the acquisition and the growth and the desire and the hunger for the things of God that we find come from His Word, and they bless our hearts to the point where we actually see where there is a process that goes on where I become less like the world that I live in. I become more like my Lord Jesus Christ. That's progressive sanctification. Now, the thing is, progressive sanctification is a lifelong procedure. You and I are never going to get to the end of it while we're still breathing. But a day will come where either the Lord takes us home in death or the Lord comes back. And then we will have what we call ultimate or final sanctification, where finally all the rough edges are worn off. When finally all the things that have hung on forever will be left behind. And we will be 100% set apart unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And there will be 0% of the world. Now what I read here in Hebrews chapter 10 pertains to initial sanctification. That which is the result of my salvation, that which comes because I've come to the place where I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I don't trust in Jesus and me, or Jesus and the world, or Jesus and a religious system. Him and Him alone. And then there is that work which is done, which He does. It is a supernatural work. You and I cannot effect sanctification. It requires the power of God. I go back in the 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And there Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That kind of fits right in here with Hebrews, doesn't it? Of course, Peter being Jewish, why not? You know, he, that's the way he sees it. But you notice, it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, it is not something that we can do. Secondly, sanctification is a permanent work. We're talking about initial sanctification. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and as you read there, Paul reminds them, of the Corinthian believers, of where they came from, who they were before Christ. And you can pick up at verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Then he goes on and he gives you a whole shopping list that probably described somebody and everybody in the Corinthian church, and it describes you and me here this morning, make no mistake. Until you come down to verse 11, here's the transition, here's the verse you want to know. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, past tense, were, but you're washed, but you're, here's the word, sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification is a supernatural work. Initial sanctification is also a permanent work when you read this. Paul speaks to those who are believers there and he says, here's what you were, here's what you are now in Christ. Indeed. You can read on further there in verse 14, and it speaks about believers as being perfected forever. says, perfected forever them that are sanctified. And folks, you and I ought to look at that word perfected and we just say, praise God, and be ever thankful. Because you can't perfect you. I'm sorry if that's a shock, but that's reality. But Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he's done it completely. He's done it perfectly. Because he's done it once and for all. The word justification was also raised in that portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to deal with that one as well. Because justification is related to our sanctification, even as it is in that portion of Scripture. Justification has to do with the fact that we are declared righteous in God's sight. Sometimes we take the word and we simplify an explanation by saying this, that because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin, God the Father sees me just as if I had never sinned. Justification, just as if. The critical verse of Scripture you can deal with that subject with is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I've used that verse, I use it repeatedly. I hope you never get tired of hearing it. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ made sin for me. Bore my sin on the cross and paid for it in full. Took years there too. My sin on him. He paid for it in full. It is finished. Great words. That's the first half of the transaction of 2 Corinthians 5:21. The second part is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And folks, we are, hear me, we are made righteous contrary to our old sinful natures because we have trusted in Christ, our sin on him, his righteousness on me. And folks, that is justification because the righteousness of Christ is what I need. Clothed in his righteousness, God the Father sees me not as the sinner that I am. He sees me garbed in the righteousness of Christ. Just as if I had never sinned. And I am made acceptable before God the Father. I am welcome in heaven because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, may I for a moment just take that one step further. It is not just the fact that I need righteousness. It is that I need Christ's righteousness. Titus chapter 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, 5, read the words. If that's not enough for you, go back into Philippians the third chapter, read the testimony of the apostle Paul. Paul says, having a righteousness not mine own. Paul spent his whole life trying to earn righteousness in the sight of God. And when you read Philippians, the third chapter, you know what he says? He says that experiment was a total failure. It was an impossibility. It is not possible, no matter what you do, no matter how good you try to be, no matter how good you want to appear in God's eyes, you can't do it. Paul says, I finally came to the place where I realized that all that was just a futile waste of effort, time, and resources. He says, now I can rest in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what every one of us needs here this morning is the righteousness of Christ. And hear me this morning, when we read these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, children of Israel didn't really know sanctification like this. Now, they were set apart as the people of God. There was something that could be called sanctification for the children of Israel. I won't deny that. But it's not what we're talking about here. And when you talk about being justified in the sight of God, that was something that was totally foreign. Because they had to keep coming back over and over and over again with the temporary coverings for sin. Our justification is complete in Christ. We are declared righteous in God's sight. It is God who justifies the believing sinner. I mentioned Romans, the third chapter. Let me just go back for a moment. Romans 3:23, you know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Read on to verse 24, however. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Justified freely by His grace. Because of what Christ has done. Not what I've done. Not what some priest might do for me. But rather what Christ has done for us. And He offers true forgiveness of sins, without which we could not be justified, without which we could not be righteous. I come back again to the text of Hebrews chapter 10. Where the priests are standing all the time, over and over again, offering that which can never take away sins. Verse 12 says, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The reason why Jesus is seated is because His work of our sanctification is done. What He anticipates now is that day that will come with the final defeat of all of His foes. Because His work is done, you and I have confidence because He has done it for us. We cannot add anything to it. We dare not take anything away from it. It is His work and His alone. Lastly, here this morning, there is also the witness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what that pertains to is the subject of regeneration, if you will. We have sanctification, we have justification, and then maybe it's backtracking, or so it might seem, but then in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if we ask the question, what is the foremost work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to our need of sin, it is that we are born again by the Spirit of God. Regeneration, new life. And the writer of Hebrews says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put My law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the writer of Hebrews rehearses back that Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, when you go back and you read that, that pertains to Israel, not to the church. Let me be clear about that. But I want you to understand, though, that there is a significance in the contrast that the writer of Hebrews is making. And I can summarize it very shortly in this way. Jeremiah anticipated what the Spirit of God was going to do in the hearts, the inward working upon God's people, Israel. in a day that is yet to come for where we are in history right now. Right? But when you read Jeremiah and you read the quotation that is here in Hebrews, he says, now there's going to be a day that's going to come, and there's going to be a marvelous inward change that is going to be affected in them. He's going to put his word into their hearts. They're going to come to own Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, really is the final analysis of it. But here is the point. Why mention that here? We're talking about those who are under the new covenant, church age believers. Hear me well. It is simply this. That which is yet for the future for Israel is now for the child of God. We're talking about how much better it is in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, hey, if you think it's better looking backward, consider how better it is even looking forward. Because when we talk about the work of the Spirit of God in His ministry, believers can know now the work of regeneration, that for Israel, that it won't come until the future when Christ comes again to reign. But when we read that ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, it is a supernatural work. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go back to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. How great is that change? All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that some outward change? Is that some kind of outward ritual? No, that's talking about a change of heart. That's the work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is a new or second birth. Jesus to Nicodemus in John 1:13. Ye must be born again. Read the words. Couldn't be more plain than what you see there. It is an impartation of new life that we have not had before. It is a cleansing and washing within. We already saw that when we quoted Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It is a true and complete change of heart that is given because it is a new nature that is given to us. Again, the reinforcement of the importance of changes on the inside. Not just ritual and ceremony that goes on the outside. And perhaps the most profound statement on the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And with this I close. And it says very plainly there, Paul writes, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You want to talk about a blessing of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. It is the affirmation that we have been adopted out of the family of Satan into the family of God. And it's the Spirit's work that has accomplished that. We haven't. We are not capable of that. And folks, you want to talk about the blessings of the new covenant. Sanctification, justification, regeneration. And you can go on. It is the Lord's work, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. We are grateful always for your provision for our needs. But how good it is to know that sin and the threat of a judgment upon sin has been settled once and for all. What a great comfort it brings. What an answer it is for the guilt and the power of sin and Satan himself. And what a blessing it is to be delivered from that through Christ. Lord, I pray we might look to the Savior, if we know him not, that we would trust him today. May we who trust in Christ, may we rejoice in all that we have in him, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.